Over the last couple of years, I've had the opportunity to get to know Mark Day a little bit. Mark has proven himself to be very nice and very intelligent, and I don't know that I've heard him speak, but I'm looking forward to it. He has been working with the Flatwoods Church of Christ in Kentucky for about 9 years, and before that, he preached in Indiana, or Spencer, Tennessee, rather. He grew up in Indiana and became a Christian after studying the Bible with a friend. He met his wife, Alyssa, at Bible camp, and they've been married for 12 years. They've worked at Bible camps for young people in Indiana, Tennessee, and Ohio. They have two children. Their son, Noah, is 7 years old, and their daughter, Amelia, is 4. Mark earned his bachelor's degree from Tennessee Bible College and is currently pursuing a master's degree in biblical studies from Bear Valley Bible Institute in Denver. He has preached gospel meetings all over the area and enjoys opportunities, he says, to meet his brothers and sisters in Christ and share God's word with people. We're looking forward to hearing Mark this hour. Mark?
Thank you, Brother Andy. Thank you all for being here. I'm thankful for this opportunity to speak, honored to be on this lectureship, and I'm thankful for the School of Preaching, this congregation, and our prayers are with you, and you're doing a wonderful work, and we're laboring together for the Lord this summer. We had a good opportunity for one of the students you all have here, Brandon Forche, to come down and work with us this summer, and he was a tremendous help. He certainly has a bright future ahead of him in the Lord's work, and so I was thankful to spend this past summer with him and maybe some time after he gets out of school. If you will, turn over to Romans chapter 6. I appreciate the lectureship topic. As we look at Romans, it's great that we are doing expository sermons, and especially that we're focusing on the first 11 chapters. When I was in school and I went to study the book of Romans, I was encouraged to read at least the first 11 chapters, if not the whole book, in one sitting. And the reason for that is because what you have here is a long, abstract argument that sometimes you miss things if you don't put it all together. It's hard to grasp in one setting, but at the same time, you don't want to break it up over too long of a period, or you'll forget what has been studied before. And so I'm thankful that we're looking at this. And of course, the rest of the chapters certainly have to do with the subject, but they're more practical. And this is the main doctrinal argument that Paul is offering in the book of Romans. And so in considering Romans 6, just to bring us up to speed of what we're looking at, we've already considered some of these things this morning in the first two lectures, but the point is Romans 1:16 and 17, that the gospel is God's plan, God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in developing that, Paul goes on to show the sinfulness of the Gentile world when they cast God out of their mind. And I heard Brother Pugh talk about that last night. And then this morning, Brother Bob told us about the judgment of God on the Jews and the sinfulness of the Jews, even though they had the law, because they hypocritically judged the Gentiles when they themselves transgressed God's law. And then in chapter 3, we have the conclusion that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you're going to show that you need power to be saved, then you have to show your need of salvation. And so that's what he's worked up to chapter 3. And then we just had this great lesson by Brother Dan on chapter 4, and talking about the means by which we can be justified in God's sight, that is by faith, just as Abraham was. And that faith certainly is an obedient faith, but it's not a flawless law-keeping, because none of us could stand before God on that basis and have hope for salvation. And so in chapter 5, he shows us in verse 2 that we stand by this faith, by this grace of Jesus Christ that's provided by faith. And everything that has been undone and unraveled by men following the example of Adam in disobedience can be remedied by following the example of Jesus Christ in obedience and receiving the gift of salvation. That's what chapter 5 tells us. And so we're considering for this hour verses 15 through 23 of Romans chapter 6, where Paul is focusing on the implications of this grace that is provided to us through Jesus Christ. And really, throughout time, people have had a lot of misunderstandings about grace. It's something that we have to take time to consider what God is saying to really grasp the truth of what God's grace is all about. As we've talked about earlier today, this is a book that is written to both Jews and Gentiles. You know, in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, you are called a Jew and you rest in the law. But as he goes to chapter 11, you remember in verse 13, he says, I speak to you Gentiles, as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. You're this wild olive tree and you've been grafted in. And so you had a church at Rome that had both Jews and Gentiles in it. And it seems that there was a clash here, as Brother Dan was talking about. In the first century, the first crisis that the church went through was the Judaizing teachers binding certain things on the Gentiles and making them feel as if they were second rate and having this misconstrued idea of even the law itself, that somehow if you kept the law perfectly or if you did all of these requirements perfectly, that somehow that was the basis of your justification rather than faith in Jesus Christ. And I think part of what occasioned this is you remember that at a certain point, there were no Jews in Rome. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 2, Claudius had driven all of the Jews out of Rome, and that's why Aquila and Priscilla meet Paul in his travels. And then in 54, Claudius dies, and apparently by the time Paul writes this letter, Aquila and Priscilla are back in Rome. And so you have Jews that had left the city of Rome, and now they've returned to the capital city. And how do these two groups, Jews and Gentiles, recognize their dealings with one another in the church? And a big thing that they have to consider, especially with these Judaizing teachers, is what are the implications of being under grace? And so we're looking at a contrast here in verses 15 through 23 about how we were servants of sin, but now we are servants of righteousness. And as we consider this text, I want us to look at three questions that Paul raises. Notice with me verse 15. The first question, what then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? So Paul's first question is, in essence, is grace a license to sin? Question number two, look at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? He, in essence, answers the first question with this second question. And it's a question that is basically this: whom do you serve? Do you serve sin unto death, or do you serve obedience unto righteousness? That's the second one we'll consider. And then look at the third question that Paul asks down in verse 21. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? In essence, what is the fruit of your service to your master? What is the consequence of you serving sin or serving obedience? And so this is a chapter on contrasts. As much as Romans 6 tells us about baptism and what happens at baptism, at the outset of this chapter, which will be covered on Thursday, really the focal point of this chapter is what our idea of our relationship to sin is. You see, because those people that are under grace have gone through a radical paradigm shift in regard to sin. They regard themselves as dead to sin, verse 7. And so really, we're looking at a contrast of what you were and what you are now. And so Paul asks these three questions. Those will be our main points. And the contrasts that we're going to be highlighting will serve as our subpoints. So in the first question, the contrast will be law versus grace, a contrast of systems. And then we'll look at a contrast of masters in the second question, verse 16, whether our master is sin or our master is righteousness. And then finally, we'll look at a contrast in consequences, that is, wages versus gift. So let's go to verse 15 and consider his first question: is grace a license to sin? Now, as we mentioned, Romans 5, verse 2 says that we stand justified before God through grace provided by faith, by whom also we have access by faith in this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 5 and verse 2. And so what Paul is doing here in Romans 6 is he is correcting a caricature that the Judaizing teachers would have of his true teaching. The truth of the gospel, which they did not comprehend, and they were teaching something different from that, they were teaching a perverted gospel, they would caricature Paul's argument to mean something that it really didn't mean. They would say, well, because you're teaching grace, then that means that we should sin all the more. And Paul mentioned this earlier on in the letter. If you go back to chapter 3, you notice in verse 7, he says, if the truth of God has abounded more through my lie unto his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, notice this, as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. What was the caricature? The caricature was that what Paul was teaching is that the more we sin, that primed the pump of God's grace more. And so we should sin all the more in order to get more grace. It's kind of like when you're out weed eating in the summer and you have to push that little primer 10 times and you have to push it several times for that thing to ignite and start going. Well, their idea was this. You just need to push that more and more. You just need to sin more and more. And so the more you do that, the more God's grace will kick in. And so Paul is essentially teaching that we should sin more. And what he is attacking here is that caricature. He's correcting it. He's saying those that are under grace would never have the idea of sinning more, because those that are under grace have gone through a paradigm shift in regard to how they view themselves in relationship to sin. Sin was their former master, they're dead to that, and they have a new master. And so the force of how he would banish the thought is said in verse 15, when he asks this question, shall we sin more, or shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? It's kind of like what he said in verse 1, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And it is true. Chapter 5, verse 20, the more man sinned, the more God had this plan to provide grace through Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that we should sin more. In fact, he answers the question, verse 15 of Romans 6, God forbid. In the Greek, the word is megan genoito, which is not the name of God, but certainly he's saying, banish the very thought that we should sin more. And so to kind of bring this out a little bit more, let's consider a little bit about law versus grace. Brother Dan just mentioned this about the idea of grace and Romans 4 and justification with Abraham. Let me ask you this question here in verse 15. Paul says, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Does that question imply something about Paul's concept of grace? If grace means that there is no law whatsoever, then why would Paul ask the question, shall we sin? You remember that just this previous hour, Dan mentioned how in chapter 4 and verse 14, some of the grace-only people will say, well, that means that there are no laws today. Okay, let's grant that for them just for the sake of the argument. Chapter 4, verse 14, that means there's no laws today. Then why does Paul come here to chapter 6 and verse 15 and say, shall we sin? Seems to me that the Apostle Paul recognizes that sin is still a possibility, which could not take place if there were no laws. You know, chapter 5, verse 13, he says that sin's not imputed when there is no law. We, of course, know 1 John 3, verse 4, that whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, because sin is a transgression of the law. And so under the New Testament, under the system of grace, even though we're not under the law of Moses, there still are requirements. Now, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. We do have a law. We do have requirements today. And that's why we're going to be looking at in just a minute this idea that we are servants of righteousness. Now, does a servant have to obey? Yes. Servants have to render obedience service to their masters. And so grace does not preclude or go against this idea of obedience. Rather, somebody that embraces it recognizes that they do have a new master. Now, you have the concept of grace, which still, at the same time, according to the Apostle Paul, it is still possible to sin. And so the idea, the concept that grace means that there are no requirements today does not comport with what the inspired apostle taught here. Now, with all that said, let me just say this. In clarifying that point, I don't want to miss what the text is saying. Because often we are refuting false doctrines, which we need to do. But in clarifying that and in fighting against false doctrine, it's possible for us to miss the point of the text, and we don't certainly want to swing the pendulum the other way. And so if you go back to verse 14 of Romans 6, you have to remember that Paul's statement of emphasis is not that we were under one law, the law of Moses, and now we are under another law, the law of Christ. I know we've just talked about the law of Christ and requirements, but that's not his point. He didn't say we were under one law in order to be under another law. What does he say? The clearly stated contrast is this. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And so that's this first contrast. We are not under the law of Moses, that law system. We are under a grace system which certainly requires obedience, but is not based on me meriting salvation. And so law-keeping is not the ultimate basis of one's justified status before God. At its root, my salvation is based on me being faithful to him that was faultless, that was perfect, Jesus Christ, who provides grace. And so Paul is essentially saying here, how can I turn to sin when I've received this wonderful grace of Jesus Christ? You know, if you go back to chapter 2, as we considered in our first hour this morning, if Paul could ask the Jew who had received all the benefits of the law, this in chapter 2, verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? If he could ask the Jew who had the law that question, how much more would that question apply to the Christian who recognizes the full import of God's grace under Jesus Christ? The Christian certainly could be asked that even more. And so the understanding of this grace that somebody has as a Christian does not promote further sin. Instead, it helps us to be freed from sin and to be spurred on to follow the example of Jesus Christ and obey God. And so grace, rather than pure law, allows us to break free from the pattern of sin and death and gives us an opportunity to be saved if we will be faithful to the end. In chapter 7, he will go on to consider how, who will deliver me? You know, he had this struggle with sin, and who can deliver me from this battle, from this war? And the answer is Jesus Christ. And so, like I've said before, you know, if you call my wife up and you ask her, is Mark a perfect individual? Is he a perfect husband? She would be the first one to tell you, I'm not perfect. But is he a faithful husband? Yes, she would say, I'm faithful. And so we can be faithful to Jesus Christ, we can be obedient to him, and we have a means of being saved today because we are under grace and not under the law of Moses. Now, in answering this, look at verse 16. He asks, whom do you serve? Do you not know that whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience to righteousness? This emphasis is on our obedience. In Luke 17, you remember Jesus told the story about a servant. He said, which of you having a servant, Luke 17:7, plowing or feeding cattle, and you'll say to him by and by when he's come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and I will, and will not rather say, make ready wherewith I may sup, gird yourself, serve me till I've eaten and drunken, and afterwards you shall eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did those things which were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. If you are a servant, you are bound to obey the master. The master doesn't owe you anything. But what kind of master you have makes a drastic difference. You could have a gracious master who's loving and kind and gives you things that you don't deserve, but out of his goodness, He can give that to you. Or you could have a cruel, oppressive master that will basically just work you to death. And that's the contrast that we find here in verse 16. Whom do you serve? Sin is a cruel, oppressive master that ultimately will lead us to death. However, the Lord is a good and gracious master who, yes, requires obedience, but gives us things that none of us deserve, most of which is salvation, which is what he's talking about in this book. And Paul, as he opened the book of Romans in chapter 1 and verse 1, he called himself a bondservant. He recognized that obedience is part and parcel of him being a Christian. He is a servant. And so the question is whether or not you have a good master or a cruel master. Which one are you going to serve? Now you remember that Jesus in John 8, in talking about being a servant to sin, Jesus said in John 8, if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples indeed. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And the Jews that he was talking to in John 8:33 said, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. How will you then say that you're going to make us free? And it's interesting that they would say that, because the northern kingdom was taken in 722 BC by the Assyrians. 606 BC, the southern kingdom was taken by the Babylonians. And since that time, in essence, they were under foreign powers. They were under the Medes and the Persians. They were under the Greeks, the Ptolemies, the Seleucids. And at this time, they were under Rome. They didn't have power to put somebody to death on their own. That's what they said when they came to crucify Jesus. I guess they had some exceptions if somebody went into the temple. And so it's interesting that they would say they're under bondage to no man when at that time they were paying tribute, taxes, to Caesar. But more to Jesus' point, Jesus says to them in verse 34, verily, verily, I say to you, whoever committeth, and that's present tense, whoever makes the practice or commits sin is the servant of sin. A servant does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son, therefore, will make you free, you shall be free indeed. And so Jesus talks about somebody that is living a life of sin as having sin being their master. Now somebody says, well, I don't serve anybody. Well, then you're a servant to your own whims and desires. You see, if you look at verse 16 here, you're going to serve one or the other. The option of being no servant whatsoever is not on the table. You're either a servant of sin unto death, or you're a servant of obedience unto righteousness. You have that binary decision, one or the other. And in Jesus' words in Matthew 6, verse 24, we cannot serve two masters. We either hold one and hate the other, we'll love one, despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. So you either have the sin master or the righteousness master. And you and I have to decide which one we will yield to. Notice as he says here in verse 16, to whom ye yield yourself. The word yield is from peristemi, from peristano, which means this idea of presenting or proffering yourself to be put at somebody else's disposal. So as he said in verse 13, don't yield yourself members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves to God. Here in verse 16, he says, whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey. So the idea is this. You're presenting yourself before your master and you're saying, I'm open to what you want me to do. What would you have me to do today? And you and I, as Christians, have made the decision that Jesus is our Lord. And so every day that we live, we are to be people that say, I'm going to yield myself to you. Lord, what would you have me to do today? Now, just calling him Lord is not enough. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, you know, there are a lot of people that will call him Lord that will have a surprise on the day of judgment. Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So obviously, we do have to obey him. We can't just say he's our Lord. We have to actually live it out. But here's the basis. Whether you know you're really a servant of Jesus that's going to receive this gift of eternal life. A Christian is not somebody that is sinless. I think we've already established that. It's not somebody that never even has a bad thought. But a Christian is somebody that is consistently making an effort to say, I'm going to present my body as an instrument to righteousness. I'm going to present myself to the Lord to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? I'm your servant to obey you. Now, on the contrast of that, there is the attitude of presenting yourself open to sin. And this is really where sin starts, isn't it? In the heart. Where you say to yourself, well, I know that this is wrong, but I'm going to open myself up to the opportunity of it. And what Romans 6 and verse 7 tells us is that we are dead to sin. We shouldn't present ourselves open to that possibility. Of course, we could through weakness and certain things sin on occasions. But what I'm saying is, do you present yourself as a servant to Jesus Christ, say, what would you have me to do, Lord? Or do you present yourself in your heart of hearts as saying, well, that sounds like something that is wrong, but I want to do it, and so I'm going to kind of open myself up to that possibility. We'll just see what happens. If you just see what happens, you're probably going to fall headlong into sin. You know that Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. In Mark 7, when Jesus was talking about true cleanness, not ceremonial cleanness, where the Pharisees had attacked him and his disciples, but true cleanness, he said, start on the inside. He says, from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come forth from within. So you and I have to examine our hearts, and we have to determine, am I presenting myself, yielding myself, proffering myself open to sin? Or am I proffering myself to God and saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? Remember, James chapter 1 tells us in verse 14, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. If you present yourself open to sin, don't be surprised if you engage in sin. And when you start engaging to sin, don't be surprised if you start making that a habit. And don't be surprised then if you become a servant of sin. And we know where that leads. Sin leads to death. It's a cruel master. And only the Son can make us free from sin. And so here in Romans chapter 1, 16, in this idea of being a slave of Jesus Christ instead of a slave of sin, when did this change take place? And I think this is the main point of the text. Romans 6, yes, says a lot about baptism, but the point is this, that you died to sin. You have a different paradigm now in regard to sin than you did before you were a servant of sin. And so look at the turning point with me. Verse 17. When did this change, this contrast that we see now, when was, you know, you have the before and after picture, when did that turning point take place? Verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were the servants of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So, Paul first says, God be thanked. The Apostle Paul was always thankful for the change that obeying the gospel wrought in his life and in the lives of other people. You remember that he talked about in 1 Timothy 1 that he obtained grace even though before he was a blasphemer. He tried to injure the church. He tried to persecute it and tried to destroy it. But he did it ignorantly in unbelief. And so he says in verse 15 in 1 Timothy 1, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He was forever thankful for the change that the gospel of Jesus Christ brought about in his life. And he was thankful for what had happened with these people at Rome. God be thanked that though you were the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. Form of doctrine is from tupon didakes. Tupon is a word in the Greek which means pattern. And of course, we know didakes is the basis for our English word didactic, which refers to teaching. And so we could say that this is a pattern of teaching. So in what way did they obey a pattern of teaching? Well, he's already described this earlier on in the chapter. He's described how when we're baptized, we obey the pattern that Jesus set forth in dying, being buried, and being raised again. So in verse 3, when he says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's the first one. And then we were buried with him by baptism into death, verse 4. And so even as Jesus was raised up from the dead, we also are raised up to walk in newness of life. And those are the fundamental facets of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, you remember that Paul talks about the gospel he had delivered to them, how Jesus died for our sins, verse 3, according to the scriptures, how he was buried, and how he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Of course, we know that the gospel embraces more than that. You know, that passage in 1 Timothy talks about how the law is given for all these things and how we treat other people, and it says according to the gospel. We know that the gospel embraces more than that, but these are the fundamental facets that we obey when we become Christians in that culminating act of baptism. And of course, the doctrine that was given to them was more than just the burial, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You know, in the last chapter of this book of Romans, he says in verse 17, I beseech you to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you received. Well, it was more than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but those are the fundamental facts of the gospel. And so just as Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Mark 16, 15 and 16 tells us we're to go into all the world, make disciples, how? By baptizing them. He that believeth and is baptized, Mark says, it shows us that baptism is this culminating act where we obey that pattern of teaching. And obeying that pattern of teaching is the meeting place where God's grace comes and is real and is true and forgives the sin of somebody that's come to him. And so at that point is when somebody becomes a child of God, given new life, like we talked about here in Galatians chapter 3. He says, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You know, Brother Dan talked to us about Abraham, and Galatians 3 is kind of mini Romans, and it tells us about sonship. And if we want to have the blessing of being one of Christ and one of Abraham's and having that blessing of Genesis 12 and verse 3, then we have to be baptized. And at the point of baptism is where somebody is freed from sin. Now, thankfully, many of our religious neighbors believe that you have to die to sin. You have to reckon yourself dead to sin. But where they miss it is they don't recognize the meeting point at which the benefits of the death of Christ come to the sinner. And that's in baptism, and that's what we have here. And so at verse 7, as I've reiterated time and again, he that is dead is freed from sin. It's at that point. Now, there's some things about obeying from the heart that I think we should mention before we move on. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. The heart is the seat of understanding. If there is a man whose wife is a Christian, he comes to church with her regularly, and she's always getting on to him about how he needs to obey the gospel, and he one day walks the aisle and he comes up here and he is dipped in this water, but in his heart of hearts he's doing it because he just wants people to get off of his case, is he obeying from the heart? If there's a teenage girl that goes to Bible camp and everybody in her cabin that year is baptized and she doesn't want to be left out, she doesn't have a conviction that she is lost or that she would go to hell or anything like that without the grace of Jesus, without being baptized, but she doesn't want to be left out, and so she just dipped in that water because everybody else is doing it. Has she obeyed from the heart? Obviously, we have to have the right motives in what we're doing in baptism. I would also say this. Obviously, before the eunuch was baptized, in verse 37, Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may, and he made that good confession. This is why faith is emphasized so much. He that believeth and is baptized, Mark 16, 16. Faith is the dynamic that makes everything that we would do be acceptable with God. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, if you don't have faith, then nothing you do is going to be pleasing to God. But I also want to say this about other baptisms that we find today that are not found in the New Testament. To obey from the heart means that you have to understand what you're doing. And if you have a foreign baptism, it'd be hard for you to be able to obey from the heart that form of doctrine. You remember in Acts 19 how Paul came to Ephesus, and I suppose it was because Apollos had just been there in Acts 18 and he knew only the baptism of John, but he comes there and he finds about 12 men who knew only the baptism of John, and he asked them whether they received the Holy Spirit, and they said, we haven't heard whether there's any Holy Spirit. And immediately holds their baptism suspect, and he says, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Now the point is this. If you go back to Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, was John's baptism preceded by repentance? Certainly. Was it for the remission of sins? Certainly. Was it being dipped in water? Certainly. Was it to believe on the one Jesus who was to come? Yes. But it was not the Lord's baptism, because Jesus had not yet died, been buried, and rose again. And so that's why in Acts 19, when he finds out about that, he says, yes, John truly did baptize for him that should come, believing on them that should come, but then immediately he baptized them in the name of the Lord. And so let me ask you this question. If John's baptism was abrogated and the Lord's baptism was in place in Acts 19, and John's baptism was unauthorized at that point, and that would not suffice, what about baptisms today that are not only unauthorized in the New Testament, they were completely unheard of in New Testament times, like proxy baptism for the dead, as the Mormons teach in 1 Corinthians 15, or sprinkling or pouring, or infant baptism? Certainly they aren't making the answer of a good conscience toward God, 1 Peter 3, verse 21. They're not obeying from the heart. And so we recognize that when we come to baptism, we don't believe in any power in the water. The power is in God and our responding by faith to that command to be baptized in order to be saved. Just like Naaman, when he came to be healed of his leprosy in 2 Kings 5, there was nothing therapeutic in the waters of Jordan. Then any leper could come and be healed. But it was in him finally taking God at his word, and that's what biblical faith is. And at that point, believing that that would take place and doing it, that's when he received that healing. And so in Colossians 2 and verse 11, we're told this, that in baptism we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We are buried with him by baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through faith in the operation of God, who also raised him from the dead. You know, first century Christians who spoke Greek would know that sprinkling or pouring would not fit the Greek word for baptism, which is meaning dip or plunge. And so that would not be obeying from the heart. But verse 13 of Colossians 2 says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive, quickened together with him, and forgiven you all trespasses." And so at that point, at baptism, is where somebody is free from one to serve another. But it has to be done from the heart. And it has to be that pattern of teaching that Jesus set forth in his death, burial, and resurrection. Let's finally look at the last section here. Or let's look at verse 18 here, where he says, then made free from sin. At that point, you were made free from sin, because and you became the servants of righteousness. "I speak then after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and unto holiness." So verse 18 says that that change of masters happens at baptism, at obeying the form of doctrine. And then he continues this idea of the contrast. You notice here in verse 19, "As you have yielded, so now." Just like he did in verse 17, "You were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed." And he's going to go on to show another contrast in verses 20 and 22. "You were the servants of sin," verse 20, "but now being made free," verse 22. And so you see all these contrasts. But he says this in verse 19. He says, "I speak after the manner of men." Paul had to use the customs of men. He had to show us about what being under grace means by slavery. Now, if you look at the landscape of first century Greco-Roman slavery, it was varied. There might have been some people at the church at Rome that had actually formerly been slaves. And to bring up slavery might have brought a bad taste to their mouth. But Paul says, I have to do this in order to get you to understand because of the infirmity of the flesh. But that is because you do not understand or grasp some of these spiritual truths. I have to use these customs of men in order to get you to understand that you have a change in masters. Now, when we hear about slavery in our day and time, we think about 18th and 19th century colonial plantation slavery that took place in this country. And we recognize that there are vast differences between slavery in the first century that Paul would be talking about and slavery in our own country. For instance, slavery back then was not race-based. There were no racial factors that played a role. Education was encouraged. Slaves could own property. They could assemble for religious and cultural reasons. And they could do the same things as the freeborn could in that sense. There was really no prohibition against them publicly assembling. And the majority of them were manumitted by the age of 30. So it's a lot different from what we find in our own country in the past couple hundred years. There are also different entry points. It wasn't that somebody was stolen and kidnapped and trafficked into slavery, but rather a lot of the different entry points in the first century would have been because of war, piracy, maybe because they were poor like the plebes, and it was either starve to death or be a slave. Or debt, there's no bankruptcy back then, and so you had to be a slave until you paid that debt. Or maybe you were born into slavery because you had no parents. But the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, condemns men stealing. 1 Timothy 1:10, Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24:7 talks about how somebody that tries to steal or traffic his brother would be put to death because you're not supposed to make merchandise of your brother. But with all this said, Paul is making use of this custom of slavery as an illustration to enable them to see that now that you're under grace, that doesn't mean that you can just sin. It means that you have a different master, a good, gracious master, instead of a cruel master. And so that's why he says, because of the infirmity of your flesh, I've said this. Now, there's a lot more that's going to be said as we study the book of Romans about the flesh. Romans 8 will say a lot more about that. Let me just say this. Paul certainly is not saying that our flesh is intrinsically evil. Look at verse 12 of this chapter. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. Well, if the flesh were intrinsically evil, then how could he even say that? Obviously, you can be in the mortal body and not sin. Jesus did it. And so that Gnostic heresy that would come later on is not the teaching that Paul has here. But let me just say this. God made us in his image, eternal spirits housed temporarily in these physical bodies. He creates the spirit of man within him, Zechariah 12, verse 1 says. And he disciplines us as the father of our spirits, Hebrews 12 and verse 9. And so he wants us to follow the spirit. Immediately, as we're born into this physical world, God is not physical. He's not flesh and blood. He's spirit, John 4, 24. He's not flesh and blood. Matthew 16, Jesus said to Peter, my Father is revealed to you, not flesh and blood. And so immediately we're drawn to the physical world around us, but we have to look above and beyond the physical world to the spiritual truth that God is and that he requires these things of us. And so what Paul is saying is that you have to rise above the physical pulls of your previous master and you have to follow the Spirit. Even Jesus would admit in Matthew 26 that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so he says here, because of the infirmity of your flesh, as you have yielded your members as servants to notice uncleanness. Uncleanness is one of the works of the flesh. In Galatians 5, 19, it's listed with the other sexual sins, adultery, fornication, lasciviousness. And this is not the only place in Paul's writings where he associates this word uncleanness with sexual sins. Remember in Ephesians 4:19, he talks about those who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness. Or in Ephesians 5, verse 3, fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:21 that he would bewail those which have sinned already, which hadn't repented of their uncleanness, their fornication, their lasciviousness. Or as Colossians tells us in chapter 3, verse 5, we are to mortify our members that are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. So obviously this word is a sexual sin in the way that Paul used it in his various letters. And so your flesh leads you to this uncleanness, and notice iniquity unto iniquity. Iniquity is literally anomia, that is lawlessness. It's the same word you find at the end of 1 John 3 and verse 4, where whoever transgresses the law sins because sin is lawlessness. It's a transgression of the law. And so notice it says iniquity unto iniquity. That is, it abounds more and more. It gets worse and worse, like 2 Timothy 3 tells us, that evil men wax worse and worse. And so with all that said, Jesus Christ provides us a means to be free from that cycle of sin and death and to serve him and to have eternal life. That's our good and great master that we are under now. And so somebody that is under grace is somebody that has given allegiance to that good and that great master that we have. And so here in Romans chapter 6, look with me at verse 19, as it says, "Now yield yourself, members, your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness." That is the idea of being sanctified, being separate from sin. When we are baptized, we're in a sense sanctified. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? "Know you not that so many of us, that those that are unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. And he lists all of these sins. And then he says in verse 11, "But you are washed. You're sanctified. You're justified." And so when you obey that form of doctrine, when you're baptized, you're in a sense sanctified. But sanctification doesn't stop there. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 tells us that Paul says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray your whole spirit and soul and body might be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus." And so each day as we present ourselves servants of the Lord, we are being more and more sanctified as we approach eternity. And so we're awaiting that time when what we followed in this life, the spirit over the flesh, will finally have its reward, as Galatians 6 verse 8 tells us, eternal life, rather than the reward that the flesh gives us, which is death. And so with that said, look at this last section here because we're almost out of time. He says in verse 20 through 23, "When you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things wherein you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Let me just stop there. So he's saying, when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. That doesn't mean that you were had liberty. That is, you just did not practice righteousness. And so what does that say now that we are servants of righteousness? We should be free in regard to sin. That is, we should not make a practice or a habit of sin. And then he asks this question, and that serves as our last point here. What fruit did you have in those things whereof you are now ashamed? What was the consequence of all that? What was the fruit of all that? Where did all that lead? To death. I've talked to some people that are Christians that say, you know, back when before I was a Christian, boy, I really lived, and they almost seem to be proud of their former life. Notice Paul here says, you should be ashamed of those things that were done in your former life. And so what fruit did it have? You know where that road leads. It leads to death. Just like that cruel master that Israel had back in the Old Testament, you know, they were killing their children. Pharaoh was killing the baby boys, and he was working, the taskmasters were working them to death. That was our previous master. And they went through a baptism, 1 Corinthians 10, under Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they were freed from that. And so us today, we had this cruel master of sin, and that would lead to death, but God freed us from that bondage in order to come and to serve him. And so in verse 22, he says, "But now, being made free," again, this contrast, "from sin and become the servants to God, you have," notice this, "your fruit unto holiness." That sanctification that I was talking about earlier, of becoming more and more like the Lord as each day you present yourself as a servant, proffer yourself to him to say, "What would you have me to do?" And then notice what the final end of it is, verse 22. "And in the end, everlasting life." And this is the final contrast that Paul makes in Romans 6, and that's this. Verse 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." Wages are earned. Sin pays you what you deserve, and it never misses a payday. But the gift of eternal life is not a wage, not something that we've earned, but it's a gift that's given through those, through Jesus Christ and through us obeying him as faithful servants. And so what Paul has illustrated throughout this chapter is this, and particularly this last half, is that those that are under grace, that receive this wonderful gift of eternal salvation, do so with a mindset that they are dead to sin and that they are obedient servants to their new master, to righteousness. And so instead of grace being a license to sin, grace is a motivation for us to serve our good, gracious Lord until the very end. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're still a servant of sin. We want to invite you to become a Christian. We want to consider what Romans says about what you need to do in order to become a servant of righteousness and to have eternal life. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing. And hopefully you're still hearing me right now. Hopefully you haven't gone to sleep or too hungry because we're about to eat lunch. But faith comes by hearing. And then notice Romans 1:16 as we started, that the gospel is God's power to salvation to everyone who believes. You've got to believe the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and his word, his gospel, his good news. And the good things that God has provided to us lead us then to repent, as we talked about in Romans 2 and verse 4. How much more could we say it today of the ultimate grace provided by Jesus Christ? We would be despising God's goodness, and we would be turning from the great grace he's provided for us to not repent of our sins and become children of God. And then Romans 10 and verse 10 says, with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You make a public confession of your faith in Jesus Christ. And then finally, the culminating act, as we have described this morning, is this. In Romans 6, we read, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Have you done that? Have you been baptized into Christ and raised to walk in newness of life? Maybe you've done those first things, but if you have trouble maybe doing what we've talked about here, it's a daily struggle to make sure that we serve the right master. Maybe you need to come back. As verse 19 says, you need to yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. If you follow that path of sin, it leads to death. But if you look at what verse 22 says, if you will be a servant of God, your fruit will be holiness, and in the end, it will be everlasting life. The choice is yours. Who will be your master? We pray that it will be the Lord Jesus Christ. While you come, while together we stand, while we sing.